And we turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 12. And though we start at verse 24, we considered verse 19 last time, I invite you to just look at the conclusion of verse 19 as an introduction to the word this morning. The Pharisees said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Now that is no exaggeration. We use that expression, the world. I was always in trouble for my mother. I remember going out and saying, when I went to the fair once, and long before I was converted, and I was still perhaps 10 or 11, and talking about my school chums, I said, "Everyone was there." "Don't lie," she said. "Everyone wasn't there." It's not lying. Every language does this. Every language can use the word "all" and similar words like "the whole," not to mean every single person, but to mean representatives of all parts of society, some of all sorts. And when the Pharisees said to one another, "The world has gone after the Lord Jesus," they meant that their own edicts had been ignored, that nobody was taking any notice of them. They had said that anybody who did not speak to them about where Jesus was when they knew would be cast out of the synagogue, and that people that had been generally known, yet nobody seemed to be taking any notice. "Behold," they said, "the world." Some of all sorts of people, the Jews, the Greeks, all sorts, the locals, the people coming from far, they were all going after Jesus. Now, in the previous chapter, do you remember, Caiaphas said, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation perish." And the Holy Spirit tells us that he spake this not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And while this statement that the world has gone after Jesus was true likewise, it was not a statement inspired by the Holy Spirit. It might have been a prophecy, but isn't stated to be so. But it is here in the Word of God, and it does provide the link. The world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And here we see the beginning in Jesus' mind's eye of that great multitude of Gentiles who was to follow him, to believe in him, to commit to him, to trust in him, to be regenerated by him and to be saved, to receive blessings untold, not only in this world, but in the world to come, but with persecutions. And so we see this now beginning. We enter this phase. And John, by the Holy Spirit, meditating all these years after, leads us into this scene. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip. Now, little words mean a lot. And in Greek, the word for therefore is only three letters. It is really a little word. But you ask yourself how that follows. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip. That's intriguing, isn't it? Now, Philip's name is a Greek name, as is Andrew's. But that doesn't really mean anything, because historically Jews had Greek names, especially those who had originated from Alexandria in years gone by, and now for nearly 200 years this had been the case. And many, the Jews really, were more Greek in their thought forms and their philosophies even than scripture lovers. So in a way that doesn't mean anything in and of itself. But we do read in chapter 1, verse 44 of John's Gospel, we do read that Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And inasmuch as Philip went to Andrew, who was a disciple a little while before Philip, and therefore could be thought to be the senior man, but Philip goes to Andrew. Now, they were both from Bethsaida. And Bethsaida was really adjoining Galilee of the Gentiles, as the Old Testament puts it. And there were many Gentiles and Greeks and people, Syrophoenicians from Tyre and Sidon, all bordering on that area. And it seems most likely that they made a beeline, these Greeks, for Philip, recognizing in him a local, or one of their own, or one who, by his background, would have sympathy with their cause. They made for him particularly. Will you remember, well, I remember, that people may make for you, or make for me, or one of us, to have the way of the Lord explained to them as being more sympathetic. They know us, or they know of us, or they perhaps feel us to be the one most easily approached who would explain the gospel and lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ best of all. And this is not something to be taken lightly. This is something which we should treasure. However, it is necessary to say that at all times we ought ourselves to encourage all manner of people, as we do, to go directly to the Saviour themselves. This is better than any intermediary. It is a human weakness and very understandable that we need, if you like, a mediator. We need somebody to clear the way for us. We need somebody who is familiar with someone we want to approach that we've never approached to pave the way for us. But when you think about it, it is better. And certainly in the sense of Christ, it is essential that we go direct to the fountainhead, that we go direct to the Saviour himself. But the Lord is very kind to us because he is our mediator between us and the Father who is invisible. And by taking human flesh and being the fullness of the Godhead bodily, he has made the way to the Father plain, and the sort of God that he is very clear to us. And he understands, therefore, how it is that we need this intermediacy, that we need a mediator. Well, Christ is the only mediator between us and God. But in this instance, these Greeks came to Philip because he was from Bethsaida and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. Now, Andrew was of Bethsaida, but there might just have been another reason why he particularly felt that Andrew was the one to come to. Now, it is true that Jesus had said that they were not to go into any city of the Gentiles, and he taught them that, first of all, the gospel was at this stage of things for the Jews. And maybe Philip had some doubt on that score. But there is an incident in John chapter 1 that you will know well that I think is relevant here. The next day after Jesus' baptism, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So Andrew had experience of being in that situation, of following John the Baptist, but of wanting to meet closely with the Lord Jesus. And when he, together with John, as we think it was, had actually approached Jesus, they asked really the most inane question. They didn't really know what to say. Master, where dwellest thou? That wasn't really, I think, what they wanted to discover or wanted to find. But Andrew had experience of the embarrassment, the difficulty of actually going to someone you don't know, but who you really want to get to know, and discovering that he would not be rebuffed, he would not be repulsed, he would be welcomed. And if there's any of you, especially any of those of you who are young, and you hear the grown-ups speaking about their access into the presence of the Lord Jesus, and you think, but I don't really know the Lord Jesus. I don't really know that I can approach him. I do pray, but I don't know that I can really come to the Lord Jesus and pray to him, and whether he'll hear my prayer, whether he values my person, whether he would love me and receive me. The answer is yes, 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 he will. Yes, he does receive. Yes, he does answer. Yes, he does welcome. Yes, he does gather you to him, and he will explain things to you. He even showed Andrew where he dwelt at that time, which I'm sure was only a very temporary arrangement. So here were these Greeks who came to Philip and who came to Andrew and decide to see Jesus. Now that expression, sir, we would see Jesus. Now there's more in that, I think, than meets the eye. I should think they came because they'd already seen Jesus. I guess they'd seen something of Jesus and what was going on here. Maybe they'd seen his entry into Jerusalem. They probably had missed the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But they had seen him. But what they meant was, we'd like actually to have a conversation with him. We'd like actually to meet him. We'd like actually, instead of being on the outside of this big crowd, we'd like to be invited at his say-so, right to the middle, and meet him and speak with him. So that's how I think you are to consider the words, sir, we would see Jesus. Not from afar, but we'd like to know him. Many of you will have seen the Queen. If you've not seen her on the balcony at Buckingham Palace or going by in her car, perhaps on television. But to be invited into her company, to talk with her, is another thing altogether. And it's in that sense that they were asking to see Jesus, the King of Kings. Sir, we would see Jesus. Very respectful they were. Very respectful to Philip, to Andrew. But it was Jesus they wanted to get to know. And again, always fix that in your mind. It's nice to meet Christians. It's nice to come into the worship and talk to the Christians. But when you come and worship, it's like an arrow. Sir, we will see Jesus. It's Jesus we come to. Hello, it's good to see you. Hello, Philip. Hello, Andrew. But it's Jesus that we want to meet. Always make that your priority in worship or any other situation. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come. Most commentators seem to think that Philip's answer was to Andrew and to Philip. But then that leaves the very people who'd asked to see him out, for there is no other mention of them again. I think it makes much more sense to understand the answer of the Lord Jesus as being given certainly to Andrew and Philip, but to be given in the hearing and as a direct answer to these Greeks. You might even go so far as to say the answer was to the Greeks in the presence of Andrew and Philip rather than the other way around. So here it is. Jesus says to them, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So Jesus here, with these men, come into his company. He doesn't need to say, yes, let them come. The blind man beside the road, you remember, they told him, come, because he calleth for thee. There's no record of Jesus doing anything like that. They obviously understood that Jesus was saying, bring them, and Jesus received them, and the answer he gave to them and to his own disciples was to this wonderful, wonderful teaching. And he goes straight to the point. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Do you remember that, as recorded in the Gospel according to Matthew, when Jesus was about to be baptized, John demurred. He didn't think he could, because he understood that his baptism was always for sinners who were converted. And when Jesus came to be baptized, he knew that Jesus was without sin, and he therefore did not think it appropriate for him to fulfill Jesus' request and to baptize him. And the words of the Lord Jesus was, suffer it thus to fulfill all righteousness. And what was meant by that was that his baptism was to be the sign to the Jewish people that he is indeed the Christ, the Messiah. But that what would be set in motion by the entrance into his public ministry that his baptism signified, what would be set in motion would be all the circumstances that would culminate in his suffering, in his death, and in his resurrection. We're now 3 years further along the line, and it's imminent now, within a week, that he is going to suffer and be crucified and be raised again from the dead. So he takes up this great theme. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. I don't know whether at that stage, whether either the Greeks or the disciples saw the connection, certainly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John came to before he wrote his gospel. But what he's saying is that because of the coming, by the Spirit's leading, of these Greeks, they came up to the feast. They would have been permitted to attend the feast if they'd been circumcised and had been truly received into the Jewish fold. If they had not, they couldn't eat the feast, but they could go into the court of the Gentiles. So it doesn't really mean anything except that they were interested, that they came. But in all their coming, it was Jesus that they now wanted to see. And Jesus understood this as a word to him from the Lord, as the sign that he was to expect, that the work that he was going to accomplish on Calvary was for Jews and Gentiles alike. For the most part, up till this stage, those who've been saved in past years, provided that his blood was actually shed, but those who were saved were mostly Jews. But for the future, mostly they were going to be Gentiles and Greeks. And so when they come, the Lord is moved by the Spirit to declare that the hour is imminent. And the hour is imminent because here is that great mixture of Jews who are present and Gentiles, many of whom, both Greek and Gentile, would come to believe. Here is that great mixture which would describe the church in the future of Jews and Gentiles. The hour is come, he says, that the Son of Man should be glorified. The Son of Man is an expression in Ezekiel and Daniel in particular, and speaks to us of the one to whom everlasting dominion shall come. But when we think of the expression Son of Man, the most helpful thing to us is to think of it meaning the Lord Jesus in his manhood. The Son, as the Son of God, we think of him particularly in his Godhead. He is both equally combined, but not mixed, properly God, properly man, in one person. But when he uses the expression Son of Man, he is inviting us to consider his manhood. And Christ as man is about to be glorified. And the coming representatively of the Greeks together with the Jews into one people desiring to see him, he saw as fundamentally the time when his work now was to be accomplished on Calvary. We are to consider the Son of Man ourselves as our representative. He is our representative in heaven. He is the man who, instead of Adam, represents the newly regenerated people in Christ. He is in Christ. Believers are in him and no longer in Adam. They are born again, born the first time in Adam with all Adam's gifts, and now born again into Christ and receiving by attribution the gifts of Christ. The hour is come that our representative man, and it was because he saw these representative Gentiles that he was so moved. One knows that he is moved by everyone whom the Father has given him. But he was moved on this occasion because of the imminence of his death and resurrection. And that gives great luster to the word, the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, if it was you, and you had death facing you in 3 or 4 days' time, I suppose, if you thought it through, you'd look to the other side, but as likely as not, you'd fix your heart on the next thing, the death. Especially when it was a death that was going to be preceded by a crown of thorns and by a lashing. Especially as it was going to be preceded by being crucified and hung up there shamefully on a cross. Especially as it was going to be a death of shame for sinners, but undeserved oneself. It is a wonderful thing that at this point the Saviour can look beyond all that to the being glorified. Except that we should say that there is glory in the cross. Glory in the atonement. For though it is in itself, it is a very shameful experience. And though it is a very painful experience, it is the cross and the resurrection from it. But it is the cross by which every single sin that is going to be forgiven, of every single person who is going to be saved, it is there, once and for all, on that cross, that those sins are atoned for, blotted out, taken away as far as the east is from the west, as high as the heaven is above the earth. So the hour had come for the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which, as far as we know, perhaps these very Greeks would be saved, by which his very disciples would be delivered, by which all of us who are to come, all of whom he was aware of in his mind's eye, at least had been in the glory. One doesn't know how far that was dimmed on earth, but I imagine that on the cross he was able to think of all those whom he was dying for. However that may be, this is a wonderful thing, that this cross that he was going to go through would mean the blessing with eternal life and the forgiveness of sins and the presence of his company on every single believer of all time. No wonder he was moved. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then he has these words, verily, verily, amen, amen. I shall never cease telling you that it is not to be read, verily, verily, But when the Lord uses these words, Amen, at the beginning rather than at the end of a prayer, but when he begins it at the beginning of a speech, he is drawing attention to something that really does need to be taken in, that really does need to be fundamental in the lives of those whom he's teaching. So he says, Verily, are you listening? Are you paying attention? Has your mind been wandering? Are you really with me now? Verily, I've got something to say that's absolutely vital and definitive. Verily, verily, I say unto you. And of course, how they hung upon Jesus' words. And if this was a special word, oh, how they wanted to hear it. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. I didn't enjoy it at the time, but I was evacuated 3 times in the war, and the 3rd time I was away for nearly a year in Devon. I didn't go to school at all, and spent most of the time in the fields. And for a town person who really had never been in the country before, it was a very good thing to have had a year in the country. It was good to have had a year with the ferrets. It was good to have a year driving tractors. It was good to have seen the corn planted and grow and be reaped, and to see the rabbits shot as the farmers went round the field and left them all in the middle. It was good to have had all these experiences before I was 10. And though I didn't enjoy being away from home at all and was often in tears and often upset, yet I thank the Lord for the experience. Here we have this expression, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. If you've not done it, and you're in the country now at reaping time, go and pick a stalk of wheat. Any other would do. Paul speaks of wheat or perchance of some other grain, but it will do. But if you pick a stalk of wheat, the first thing you do is you rub it, get rid of the chaff. Then what I would say to you is this. Count the number of grains of wheat that there are or were on that stalk. You'll lose a few, no doubt. But just count them. I used to play with them and rub them in my hands. But count them. All this has come from one such seed. This one stalk, with all those, has come from one. So if you divided it equally and said that next year half of those will go to next year's planting and the other half will make bread, you can see something of the fruitfulness, of the profit rate of such a wonderful stalk of corn. Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. All right. Take one of these grains home and put it on your table or put it on your windowsill and leave it there. If mother doesn't dust very much and you don't dust, it'll still be there next year. And it won't be any different, probably. Maybe just a little more wrinkled, but it'll be there. Nothing doing, just there. And Jesus says, if that's the purpose to which you put a corn of wheat, it's no use. No use at all. What it has to do is to be planted into the earth, be put in the grave, so to speak, made as if it's dead. And then it has to rot. At least the germ doesn't rot, but the shell rots. So you might say that it's dead, to all intents and purposes. But of course it's the germ within it that is now going to spring into life and bring forth many more grains itself. And of course that's multiplied no end of times over. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying now, a corn of wheat, unless it is put where it's meant to be put, in the ground, or make bread, but unless it falls into the ground and die, it stays all by itself. But if it die, if it's planted, it brings forth much fruit. If it's wet at the right time and sunny at the right time, it'll bring forth at least as many as there were on the stalk that it came from. Now, Jesus doesn't say so, but concerning himself, he means that he, in order to fulfill his life, is needing to die. He needs to die. And if he does not die, then his life will not have any significance. But its unique significance will be that the Son of Man, the Son of God also, dies. And by that means will bring forth much fruit. Now that's a picture that he wanted the disciples to get hold of, make fundamental to their life, about him. That he was going to die on the cross of Calvary. That this was not a disaster, however painful, however contrary to what they were expecting of a Messiah, but was the way to be fruitful in the sense of winning many souls to himself. This was the way by which their sins were to be paid for. The atonement for their sins that would be acceptable to God. The only way that they could all be accepted by God. This one act, this one death was going to be so exceedingly fruitful that every Christian who ever was or ever will be has to come this way. That his, her sins are pardoned by that death. And his life is by that resurrection. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And then the Lord Jesus turns from himself to his disciples, and I'm sure to the Greeks that came as well, encouraging them to believe, but saying something that is very significant. He that loveth his life shall lose it. Do you ask that? Do we need verily? Verily, I say unto you, said to us again, he that loveth his life shall lose it. A life lived just to please ourselves, a life lived just to enjoy the brains that we've got, the hands that we've got, the feet that we've got, the pleasure that we've got, the abilities that we've got, is like putting that one corn of seed on the shelf. It'll all die with us, and we'll have achieved nothing of any significance. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world, that is to say, is prepared to forego the things that he or she really likes doing for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even unto death, to put an end, to crucify his or her old nature in order to serve the Saviour, in order to deal in spiritual things, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world bringeth forth much fruit. Just how much fruit the Lord Jesus has brought forth, every single saved person in heaven will testify. We've sung hymns by Augustus Toplady and others today, and we sing other hymns. They still bear fruit in our lives. But the point that he's making is that service for the Saviour is of the same ilk as his death for us upon the cross. Not that we can save people, but that it is the same spirit of service, the same spirit of death to ourselves and life towards God and Christ that brings forth fruit. And then he's specific. He says that he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And it's a wonderful thing again to be reminded that we shall live forever if we believe in Christ. And that if we have nothing much in this world, yet to have life eternal where there is no more sin and where there's no sorrow or difficulty, is in and of itself, if there were nothing to be had in this world, more worthwhile. It is the things that are in this world that are attractive that detract us from the things that are really worthwhile. If we had none and only had the knowledge of the faith that's in Christ Jesus, how we'd long for it, and how with relative little difficulty perhaps we'd grab hold of it. If any man serve me, he says, let him follow me. Did he mean follow him unto death? Well, so far as we know, saving Judas Iscariot, they were all martyred for the faith. Maybe John died naturally, but they were all, nearly all, at any rate, martyred. But by follow is meant trust themselves to me, both to what I accomplish on the cross and to my teaching. Follow my teaching, but also entrust yourself to me. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. Is that what you'd expected to have followed? Or would you rather have thought that he might have said, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where my servant is, there shall I be. Wherever you go, if you follow me, I will be with you. Well, he does say that at the end of Matthew's Gospel, but that's not what he says here. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. It doesn't say there shall my servant go. He might be meaning one day, when I'm in the glory, you'll be in the glory. He's more likely to mean where I am now, in this veil of humiliation, about to suffer death for the faith. That's the experience that you'll follow me through in your measure. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, things I'm going through now, there shall also my servant be. And then this wonderful, wonderful statement, for which I read Psalm 91. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now you remember those wonderful, wonderful words of Psalm 91 that I can never experience as well as read without a catch in my throat. But the words of the Lord, because he hath set his love upon me. Here is a believer who set his love upon God in Christ. Okay. So God says, Psalm 91:14, because he hath set his love, specific act of determination, set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. These are wonderful, wonderful promises. I will set him on high. You, me. God will set us on high because we have known his name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. Well, you've had experiences of answered prayer. I will be with him in trouble. Well, you've had experiences of that. But listen to this. I will deliver him and honour him. God's honouring. Do you remember the words of Jesus earlier in the Gospel of John? How can ye believe if ye receive the honour that cometh from man and not the honour that cometh from God only? Do you remember? But what a wonderful thing to be honoured by God. It more than makes up for all the reverses of this life. It more than makes up for all the dishonour and mockery for the sake of the faith of this life. If any man serve me, says the Lord Jesus, not serve Allah, not be religious generally, but if any man serve me, do you trust the Lord Jesus that he speaks to us? Him will my Father honour. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that an incentive? Isn't that an encouragement? Doesn't that remind us to keep looking at beyond all the, in inverted commas, crucifixions, but beyond all our sufferings, through to the reward that shall be, and the favour of the Lord now as well as then. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now, he says, changing the subject, he said, the hour is come, and he looks forward with joy. But now, he says, is my soul troubled? My soul is troubled. I feel it within me. What shall I say? Shall I ask the Father to save me from the hour? But this is the very reason I came. Am I going to funk it at the last moment? Of course not. So much is turning. The salvation, the everlasting life of every believer ever is turning on this. I can't do that. I have to say, Father, glorify thy name. Now, we thought the other day about glory. The glory of the Olympics is not the running and the achieving. But when we talk about the glory, we mean the praise, the adulation, the waving to the crowd, the crowds roaring at you. That's the glory. And the only glory that counts is the glory that is brought to the Father by our lives, the glory that he gives to his people because they've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and endured here unto death. And here he cries out, Father, glorify thy name. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Father, glorify thy name. And in accepting the merits of Calvary and raising the Saviour from the dead, that is what is meant by glorifying the name of the Father. This was the only way that the pure and holy God, our Father, can receive sinners into his presence. For he cannot abide evil, cannot look at evil, he cannot tolerate evil. We cannot come, we'd be burnt up if we came into his presence. So there has to be that atonement. And it glorifies the Father, that people may come cleansed, made perfect in his dear only begotten Son, the fulfillment of the works of eternity. And there came a voice from heaven, from God himself. There'd been a voice at the baptism, there'd been a voice at the transfiguration, there was a voice later to Paul. But here is the voice. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. But Jesus said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. And John afterwards at least understood what it said. Jesus may have said then what it meant. But John records it for us now, the only gospel writer to do so. Now, he says, is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Satan is called the ruler. The word prince means ruler of this world. Now shall the ruler, the under-ruler, the permitted ruler, because of sin and the conquest he had over Eve and over Adam. But he's now about to be cast out. His dominion is being taken away. The world is being judged by their response to Calvary. Everyone will be judged by Calvary. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Here again we have all men. Not all men are drawn. It's that sense of the word all, some of all sorts, some of all time, all sorts and conditions of men. And it's this picture, one could speak on it, I'm not going to deal with it at length now, but one could preach a sermon on it, of course, and many. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Thinking, you see, of the Greeks as well as the Jews, the cross of Calvary with his arms outstretched wide will draw all men unto him. Some from earlier times of history, some in periods yet to come to us, some that were future just then. But some poor, some rich, some eunuchs, some monarchs, all sorts of conditions of men, will be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said that to signify by what death he should die. Crucifixion was not really, how shall I put it, the types of death in the Old Testament, the slittings of the throat and the sacrifices of animals, didn't really offer any clues to crucifixion as the way of death. So the Lord Jesus here signifies by what death he should die. And then we finish with this verse. The people answered him, "We've heard out of the law, out of the scriptures, that Christ abideth forever." I'll just give you two scriptures. By law is meant the whole Old Testament here, I'm sure. And in Ezekiel 37 and verse 25, I just give you chapter and verse really. But they had heard. Notice that these people say, "We've heard." When Jesus remonstrates with the teachers, he says, "Have you never read?" But most of the people couldn't read and had to have it read to them. So when the people respond, they say, "We've heard. This is the teaching we've heard. We're not capable, perhaps, of reading for ourselves, but we've heard these things." Well, what might they have heard? Well, they might have heard from the last words of Ezekiel 37, verse 25, "My servant David shall be their prince forever." Or they might have heard, using the expression "Son of Man" from Daniel 7 and verses 13 and 14, they might have heard, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him," this is Christ, "dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." But they ought also to have heard from Isaiah 53, say verse 19, "When I shall make his soul an offering for sin." In other words, die. Then shall he prosper. Resurrection in Isaiah 53. After death. So when they say, "We've heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever, and how sayest thou that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" We don't understand. Who is this sort of Son of Man? And Jesus doesn't say, but might have said, "Well, you should have heard that too from Isaiah 53 and from other passages, that his soul would be made an offering, and afterwards he would see his seed, afterwards he would prolong his days." One thing I have omitted, and perhaps is worth saying as a little addendum, in verse 25, you've got, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it." And in verse 27, you've got, "Now is my soul troubled." And the Greek word is psyche. And sometimes the word psyche means soul, and sometimes it means life. And however much you try to think it through, it's almost certain that the word can't mean soul in either place in verse 25, and that it can't mean life in verse 27. And our translators have rightly translated it, life in verse 25 and soul in verse 27. But remember that the teaching of the Bible is that we have a soul. This makes us distinctive from the animals. We have an eternal part of us, the true part of us, that can be separated from the body. You can use the soul to mean life, for when it is removed from the body, the life goes. But it is not coterminous with life. And therefore, our translators there have given us a good translation. Well, that was just a little addendum at the end of the sermon. And may the Lord bless our hearts, and may we love Jesus the more, the Lord Jesus, for his accomplishments at Calvary. Amen. Amen.